Evening. I hope that you've had a relaxing Sunday afternoon, and if you wish, which I'm sure you did, a bowl of ice cream and whatever else helps you to relax and makes you warm and fulfilled. Of course, ice cream doesn't make you warm, it just makes you fulfilled, and that's enough for me. Now, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us how important the church is. And it is very important. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." And he's not saying that the church is important to Jesus or as important as Jesus, but the church is a source of glory for God just as Jesus is, and therefore we must show the proper respect for it. We must hold it precious to us as well. Now, we have never been expected to serve God all by ourselves. Sometimes that happens. There are times when you kind of look up and you look around and you're all by yourself. And so you have to make the best of a situation like that sometimes. But that's not what God intended. That's why he gave us the local church, so that we could serve together and be a strength to each other. The fellowship that we have in the church is intended to enhance our service, not only to God, but also to one another. And so the church is important to us in our efforts to please God. Now, there are certain things that help us in understanding what our responsibilities are, and there are certain things that help us in appreciating those responsibilities that we need to know. One is, we need to know what the church is, both in its universal and local sense. It's not a real complicated thing to get the idea, but we need to have some idea or notion of what it's all about. And we need to know what our responsibilities are, not just toward God, but also toward the church itself. So we study this lesson, the church and you. We ask, first of all, what is the church? Well, the church is all the people who have been saved in this dispensation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when people answered the gospel call on the day of Pentecost, it says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Jesus is the Savior of the body, the church. Well, the church consists of those then who have been saved. Now, the word church is used primarily in two senses. First of all, it is used to describe all the saved. It is used in a universal sense. Jesus said, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he wasn't talking about the congregation in Jerusalem or the one in Corinth. He was talking about the whole church, the whole institution of the church. When it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we know that he's talking about the church again in the universal sense, all of the saved together in this saved body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he uses it in this sense once again. It says there, "And he put all things," that is God, "put all things in subjection under his feet," that is the feet of Jesus, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." This, once again, is a usage of the word church in its universal sense. And notice that he describes the church as a body. Well, if you follow the reasoning of Paul throughout the book of Ephesians, you draw some conclusions about that body. First of all, you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul talks about reconciling both the Jew and the Gentile to God. He says, "in one body, that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." That is the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. He has put that away so we might be reconciled to God in the one body. In chapter 4 and verse 4, when Paul is discussing the doctrinal basis for unity, he begins by saying there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called on the hope of your calling. One body, and the body is the church. There is one universal church. There's not a bunch of denominations. Denominationalism is the invention of men, of wicked men, who have some particular angle or doctrine to promote they can't find scripture for. But those who get their information from the Bible, those who rely upon the Bible for direction, are members of the same church. Well, why? Because they teach and speak the same thing. Now, we have the word church also used in the local sense, and it's used oftentimes in the scriptures this way. And that would be all the saved in one location, people who meet together as a group and function as a group. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, we find that the church is addressed in this letter. When Paul says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, this is not the entire church, even though eventually that letter was intended for all Christians. It was written specifically to a local, what we call a local church or a local congregation. That is a group of Christians meeting in one place. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul says, salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. Well, how many churches does God have? He has one universal church, but among his people, he has a church, at least then, in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and you could just go down the list of all the places that Paul and Peter and the others visited and established congregation. These are local congregations or local gatherings of people to meet and work together in a local church. So in one sense, there's one church. In another sense, there are many churches, that is, many congregations. Now, each church has the same organization, that is, each local congregation has the same organization, or at least strives for the same organization. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Each congregation has bishops, or is to have bishops and deacons. Bishops, that is a word that refers to elders and pastors, overseers. They all are called these, one office is called by all of these names, indicating a different aspect of their service. And it's the intent that each congregation have its own overseers or elders. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas were on their way home from the first missionary journey, it says, one page over, it says, and when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, again, here is underlined the thought, the intent of God, that each congregation have its own elders. Now, there are some who teach the false doctrine that a church is not a legitimate enterprise, a local congregation is not legitimate unless it has elders. That's error. That is contrary to the Scriptures. Now, a church that doesn't strive to have elders is certainly not right. But there were some churches in this group of churches where they appointed elders that had been 3 years without any elders. And am I to believe that for 3 years they existed and met together and thought they were local congregations, but indeed were not? The qualifications for elders are given in the Scriptures. And if there's no one who has those qualifications, and they are qualifications, then they shouldn't be appointed elders. Well, what if nobody in the church is qualified to be an elder? Then they ought not to be appointed an elder. Well, Anyway, we'll say a little bit more about that later. But anyway, local churches or congregations meet regularly. They have certain responsibilities. They have certain things that they do on a regular basis. And Christians have responsibility in connection with their brethren in the local church, and it is a regular order of responsibilities that they have. It's not something that just passes away at the whim of the individual who has been given that responsibility. Now, what are those responsibilities? What responsibilities do we have in the local church? And I might say this as we begin this, we're going to elaborate on this in future lessons, what our responsibilities are in the local congregation. It's something that I believe is needed from time to time in every congregation, a discussion of those very things. Now, the first obligation we have is to join ourselves to a local church. There's no such thing in the Bible as a membership at large. When were Christians allowed, or when were they? When did they be Christians? When did they be Christians and not be associated with local congregations? When they were going from one place to another. But when they settled, they were expected to identify and to worship with the congregation where they were. Well, what if you don't find a faithful congregation? Well, then you have to be one. That may sound a little odd, but I've known some places where that has been the necessity. But anyway, in Acts chapter 9, we have, under normal circumstances, Paul serving as a pattern for what should happen. It says in Acts 9:26, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." Well, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. It implies they turned him down because of their fear of him. Or maybe they were about to. It says in verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how that he had spoken to him, and how that at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem." Now, there's some significance to that expression. He was with them going in and going out. It doesn't mean that they just went in and out of the buildings, back and forth, back and forth. Of course, in its most literal sense, that's kind of silly. But it doesn't mean that he just met with them when they came together. It means that he's a part of them, that he was one with them, and they recognized him, and he accepted the obligations of that fellowship in the local congregation. So, when we talk about membership, there are a lot of things that are beneficial in being a member of a local congregation, but two of them we mentioned. First of all, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is the opportunity to be exhorted. People watch out for you. If you're a member of the local congregation, if you're not, then people don't know what's going on most of the time. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking your own assembling together as the custom of some is." Well, not only are we warned, but we have a responsibility of warning our brethren. And this function is best participated in the local congregation, because we know each other better. We work together. We know what's going on in one another's lives. There's some things that you can't do by yourself as a Christian, at least you're not supposed to do. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when Paul was in Troas, worshiping with the church there, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight." The Lord's Supper is intended for the local congregation. They came together to partake of it. Does that mean if there's just one Christian in a town that they can't take the Lord's Supper? No, it doesn't. Don't read to me Acts chapter 18 and verse 20 where it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The context of that is in the exercise of discipline and the authority to do it, not in how many you have to have in order to worship. And the follow-up of Jesus' statement there was Peter's question, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? So he doesn't even drop the subject there. Okay? So I've known of places where Christians live by themselves and were not able to travel to a place where there was a local congregation. What did they do? Well, I can tell you one who went down to what passed for a church building, nice, comfortable building, and unlocked the doors, put the tapes in the tape player, listened to an excellent lesson. Where she got those lessons, I won't have to tell you. But anyway, and then when it came time, she had a tape of people singing. She sang along with the people on the tape, and then she partook of the Lord's Supper. Somebody says, well, she was all by herself. How could she do that? Well, my question, if that's the case, how could she pray by herself? The same way. Okay? Don't want to do that, but where there is a group of people, we are expected to be members of a local congregation so we can partake of the one bread together. Where there's not, then we do what we can, is basically where we're left there. So we join ourselves to a local church. The second thing we want to mention is we cooperate with the leaders. One of the reasons I put leaders in there is because sometimes congregations don't have elders, but they do have scriptural leadership in the men of the congregation. In a fully developed church, there will, of course, be elders. Now, we mentioned the fact that elders and bishops and pastors are all the same. In Acts chapter 20, once again, Paul is traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and he goes to a place called Miletus. And from Miletus, it says in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, you skip across the page to verse 28, and he talks to these men who are called by inspiration the elders of the church. And he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Some later translation says overseers. The Greek word is episkopos, which means an overseer. But throughout the centuries has been translated until fairly recently, bishops. Elders being called bishops. Did they hold two offices? No, it's the same office, but it's a different aspect of the same job. And he says that they're to take heed unto themselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord. Now, the word feed there is from a Greek word, poimen, which means to tend or to feed or to pastor. So that's their job. They're pastors. The preacher is not necessarily a pastor. The preacher is the guy who gets up and talks to you every Sunday or whenever, when you can bear it. But the pastor is one who tends the flock in the place of an elder or a bishop, because that's what he is. Okay? And now, if we have elders, we have an obligation, of course, to cooperate with them. I'm not going to get into their qualifications tonight because that would be kind of a sidetrack, but 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 tell us about the qualifications of elders. Now, our responsibilities toward them are as follows. First of all, we must learn to respect them. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13, Paul says, but we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake. So here is respect that we would have for them, as we would have for one who would be our father, or someone who takes care of us and tends to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17, he says of the bishops, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Then he goes on to say, against an elder receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know, preachers have a bullseye painted on their chest by virtue of the fact they stand up in front of everybody. But poor elders, I feel sorry for elders because people gossip about elders all the time, and it's as though it wasn't gossip. It was just as though it's okay. It's okay to gossip about the elder. Why? Well, the same reason it's okay to gossip about the president, I guess. They're considered fair game. And he says, against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Then he says, them that sin reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. Sometimes elders make mistakes. Sometimes they do sin. But don't believe that they've done something wrong just because somebody gets a little indigestion, decides they don't like a certain elder. That's not good. It's not right. They deserve better than that by virtue of the job that they're doing. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, another responsibility toward elders is named. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, that's something that we need to note. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. I confronted a young man one time who was making the argument that the only authority that elders had in a local congregation is to lead by example. Well, how does that fit Hebrews 13 and verse 17? It doesn't. And so this young man's answer to me was, well, you need to make a deeper study to the Greek. Those Greek words don't mean what it sounds like. So I got out Arndt and Gingrich Greek to English. Actually, it's a translation of Bauer's Greek to German. But anyway, it's real good and highly considered very authoritative because of the expertise of Bauer and Arndt and Gingrich. And when you look up obey, the Greek word for obey, and rule and submit, all three of them are well served by just giving one-word definitions. You know what those definitions were? Obey, rule, and submit. What was this guy doing? He was doing something that the elders disapproved of, and he wanted to undermine their authority so he could keep doing it. Well, he was living in adultery, is what he was doing. And so if he could undermine the elders, he thought that he could do whatever he wanted to do. And that just wasn't the case. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, the elders are told, tend the flock of God, which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither lording it over the charge allotted you, but making yourself examples of the flock. Well, they do serve as examples. And they don't lord it over. They don't act on their own authority. They act on the authority of Jesus Christ and God, who gave them the authority to rule or oversee the church. Well, the church also has deacons. The word deacon means a minister or a servant. Not minister in the sense that he's a preacher, but that he ministers. He serves his brethren in certain capacities. Whatever capacity is needed at, of course, the bidding of the elders who are over the work of the church. And their qualifications are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And again, that's a subject for a different lesson. But you might want to read those and satisfy your curiosity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, not only do we have the pastor or the elder and the deacons, but today we have evangelists, that would be me, and teachers, that would be the rest of us, hopefully. Okay? Somebody said, well, David, what about the apostles and prophets? Well, the apostles and prophets, as they are defined in the scriptures, We don't have those anymore in the same sense. They're not on the earth. The prophets passed out of the land, according to Zechariah 13 and 1 Corinthians 13. And the apostles are, one of the qualifications is he had to be a witness of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I don't think anybody's that old here. So we don't have any apostles and prophets. But the evangelists and teachers are given to the church, as well as the pastors and the deacons, to teach the brethren, bring them to a greater understanding of God's will. Now, another responsibility that we have is to contribute regularly to the work of the church. The work of the church can be divided into three areas. The first one is the work of evangelism. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The pillar and the ground of the truth. The business of the church is upholding the truth. Now, just going back in the order, backwards in the order that they are in the scriptures rather than the outline, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "To the church in Thessalonica, for from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God has gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." Here we have the example of the Thessalonians as teachers of God's word. And then we go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, where Paul, writing the church in Philippi, says, "I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Well, they participated with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. That's part of the work of the church. Another work of the church is the edification of the saints, the building of the saints. You remember last week we talked about being builded up by the word of his grace or through the word of his grace. And we noted from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness and the wiles of error. And the point that is being made by Paul here is that we have these offices. God has placed these offices in the church so that members of the church will grow and get strong and can eventually get to a point where they can stand on their own two feet, where they can study the Bible on their own, where they can answer the fellows that knock on the door on Saturday morning without having to call the preacher and get him out of bed or wherever he is, whatever he's doing. And it's okay to call the preacher. It's okay to call one of the other brethren if you're being asked questions that you are not sure that you can handle. But you should be growing to a point where you can handle those things. May not ever get real good at it. You might get better than you thought. But part of the work of the church is to bring you along in that. Now, the third work of the church is benevolence toward needy saints. The church is not a social organization. When I talk about social, I'm talking about seeing to the social needs of people. So the social needs, not coffee and donuts. Okay? It's clothes and food and shelter and medicine and that sort of thing, education, that sort of thing. Now, the church does not, it is not built on the idea or notion that it's supposed to take care of the social needs of anybody. But God recognizes that sometimes the saints will suffer, and so it's our responsibility to take care of them. That is, as a group, it's our responsibility. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1, as we read this morning, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye." Does that mean that when we pass by somebody that's obviously starving on the street or somebody in the neighborhood that's had some great loss and is suffering, that we can just walk by on the other side and not do anything? No. You have a responsibility as an individual. About 5 years ago, two houses behind me, the people lost their house. It burned to the ground. And all of us in the neighborhood, myself and just about everybody else in the neighborhood, we got together the collection. We tried to help them replace some things that the insurance company didn't feel like they needed to replace. And you know what? We made up for whatever deductible they had on their insurance policy and more. And, why? Because all of us, me being a member of the church and those other folks being good people, I believe, knew that we have a responsibility toward our fellow man, whoever they might be. But the church has a responsibility toward its own. So here we have the work of the church in evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And we are to contribute to that work, whichever aspect the church is involved in, according to our talents, to the best of our abilities. There's a passage that gives hope to us in this matter, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, where Paul writes, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not." God doesn't expect you to do something that you can't do. But what you can do, he does expect you to do. Now, we should do, of course, our work, our part in the work of the church. We go back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we left off reading a while ago when we were reading Ephesians 4. And that'd be verse 15, where he says, "But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, make the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." That's a hard verse to read, especially if you have asthma or COPD or something. It's a lot of words. Allow me to give you the Reader's Digest version. The church will grow if everybody does their part. It will grow if everybody is functioning as God has given him the talents to function. And so that's what's expected of us. We are familiar, of course, with Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, where Paul says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as each man, as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another." Now, he compares the local congregation, the church, to a body with different parts. Not every part of your body can do what your hand does. Okay, and not everybody in the church can lead songs. Not everybody in the church can lead prayer. Most everybody can, but occasionally you run across somebody, as soon as they stand up and open their mouth, they develop some kind of a seizure. And, you wait 5 minutes for them to get started, and I think somebody standing next to them, if they're at the table, kicks them in the shin, and they mutter something that's close. But not everybody has that talent. But they have something that they can do. We all have something that we can do. And friends, we need to explore to see what it is. And when we find out what it is, we need to exercise that ability. We have a responsibility to know what we can do and then to do it. And that's his point there in Romans 12 and verses 3 through 8. And he names some things. He says, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, our service. Or he that teacheth to his teaching. Or he that exhorteth to his exhorting. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There are a lot of things that the church needs and the responsibilities in the church, and we must operate within our abilities to do those things that we can. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 10 and 11, Peter writes, "According as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." These talents or abilities are described here by Peter as gifts to us. And we are to be good stewards of this grace that God has shown us. If any man, he says, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth. Now here's the object to it all, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, we should work for unity. There are worse things than church splits. I don't think you could feel any worse than when a church splits, but there are worse things than church splits. You can have perfect unity in church and everybody go to hell. So, and there are times when that kind of a division is needful, so you know the difference between those who teach error and those who teach the truth. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11. And John said it in 1 John chapter 2. But in the meantime, we should strive for unity. Jesus prayed for it in John 17. Division, doctrinal division is condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. But look at Ephesians 4 again in verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4 in verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to work for unity. And working for unity involves having the right attitude. Now here's some things that we can do. We can be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. And somebody says, well, yeah, but so-and-so hurt my feelings, and they did me wrong, and so I don't have any obligation. They have the obligation to come to me and apologize. Well, that's not the way God did things, was it? We've offended God through sin, and yet God is the one who came to us for reconciliation. Are you going to be a son of God or a son of the devil? It comes down to that. Gossip is not allowed. It's real easy to talk. I used to hate telephones because people call me up and tell me things I didn't want to hear. And I fear social media for the same reason. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says something kind of strange. He says, now them that are such, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. This is the cure for the gossip. Number one, zip the lip. Be quiet. Don't be the one to tell all the news to everybody. Stay busy. There's plenty to do without being Walter Cronkite. And eat your own bread, which is kind of a fancy way in context of saying, mind your own stinking business. Who is the problem here? He talks about busybodies. People can't keep their nose out of other people's business. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, but concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves were taught of God to love one another. For indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are at Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, that ye bound more and more in love. And what's the result? Well, verse 11, that you study to be quiet. And that you do your own business, or eat your own bread, as he says in the second letter. And that you work with your hands. It's the same instructions, a little bit different language. And that's how to cure gossip. And nobody's going to cure gossip for you. You've got to cure it in yourself. So that's something that we've got to, all of us have to work on to a certain extent. And we need to avoid religious speculations. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3 it says, if any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing but doing but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, railings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. What is the symptom of this supposing that godliness is a way of gain, of this greed that some have been given to? The symptom is they consent not to sound words. They teach a different doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says in verse 21, "And I charge thee in the sight of God and in Christ Jesus and the elect angels that thou observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing by partiality." Don't show partiality to people. And sometimes, of course, it's natural to do that. Well, one of the things about human beings is they don't have to do what's natural. They do what they choose to do. And I'm here to tell you right now that you don't do anything that you don't want to do. And that's true of everybody I've ever known. Even when they say, "Oh man, why did I do that?" Well, talk to them for about 10 minutes and you figure out why they did it. Whatever it is. If they're honest. So we can choose not to show partiality and make a conscious effort. It's going to be hard, but you got to do it. Well, the final thing that we need to do with reference to the church is we need to live a life that speaks well of the church. We need to let our light shine. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in various things." Understand the power of your example to those who are members of the church. In Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "In all things showing thyself an example of good works, in thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. Our influence reaches even to the enemies of the Lord." Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, you may be ridiculed and ostracized for doing the right thing. But it's a lot better than being accepted for doing the wrong thing. There's someone that we want to be accepted by, and we don't dare do anything to disrupt that. Well, there are many blessings that come with the fellowship that we share in the local congregation, but they don't come without some responsibility. It's kind of like your marriage. Marriage is a wonderful institution, but that institution loses much of its luster if you don't see your responsibility in it. You don't take care of your business. So, it is God's will that we serve as a part of a body and not by ourselves, because we can be of a great help to one another. My friends, if you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ, let this be the night that you make that decision. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you have been baptized, you made a promise to God, and we'd urge you to think seriously about that charge that you need to keep. And if there's something in your life that's amiss, you need to ask God to forgive you while you repent. And if you need our help, we're here for that purpose. If there's anyone who's subject to the gospel invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.